Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. Psalm 139:4. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. Psalm 139:4. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. The children will please go to Bible class with Miss Cindy. She's got a fun lesson for y'all tonight. The rest of you guys are stuck with me. Here we go. All right. We'll be turning to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, as we continue our study in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And before we begin, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, this time together, this time in your word as we study Paul's words to the Colossians. We recognize that they are your word for Grace Bible Church. We pray that it would be an encouragement to all who hear as we consider the many blessings and the victory that your son's death on the cross accomplished for his children. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help that he may make alive these promises and these truths in our souls. They may be a strength and encouragement in time of need and a reason to glorify you and praise your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The first chapter of Ruth contains a beautiful sentiment of love and devotion. In verse 16, Ruth tells her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This passage is often quoted in weddings, even though the words aren't spoken between a husband and wife. The sentiment is one of one flesh and a shared destiny. Those sentiments are nonetheless conjured up. Till death we do part is the promise. And yet in our passage in Colossians tonight, we're going to consider a love and a unity that goes beyond death. A union that holds fast through death and comes out on the other side through resurrection and new life. It is the story of the gospel, which promises to the believer three things: complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. Read along with me Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So let's take this in three parts as we consider the complete salvation, the complete forgiveness, and the complete victory that is accomplished for us on the cross. First of all, complete salvation. Take note of verse 11 through 12 as we consider complete salvation. In last Sunday's text, Paul spoke of the excellence of Christ over human tradition, over deceitful philosophy, over childish, elemental religion. And he reminded us that Christ is our authority. Through the completeness that we have through Christ and his word, we are complete in him. Paul goes on in our passage this evening to outline our completeness with regards first to salvation. Check out verse 11. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." If you'll remember, I've said a few times that one of the reasons Paul writes his letter to the Colossians is to combat heresy. We need ammunition in that fight because the pull away from truth surrounds us. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And so it's with this spirit that Paul teaches us to resist, not by outlining careful treatises or lectures on why one heresy is wrong, but giving us instead the tools to proclaim the truth. The heresies change their facades anyway, so it's well that Paul combats them without being too specific. Instead, he spends his time proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, because he knows that satisfaction is the best guard against temptation. Anyone who's ever dieted knows this. If you're trying to trim your waistline, you have better luck eating healthy things that leave you full and satisfied. If you're not hungry, you're less likely to snack on junk. It's on this principle that Paul presents satisfaction, fullness, completeness as the best remedy against temptation. But he does give us hints as to what should be fought against. Notice what he says. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And so Paul here is speaking specifically on the issue of circumcision. It was a hot button issue back in the day. Circumcision is something that makes a Jew. And the question is, do you need to become a Jew first before you become a Christian? Well, the early church wrestled with this question as recorded in Acts 15. Verse 1 tells us that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together and they considered this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." You see, they argued the issue, and it became clear through Peter's proclamation that salvation was by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. Paul makes the issue clear as well in Galatians 5:6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The revelation actually wasn't new. God had spoken through Old Testament prophets that this outward sign of being a part of God's people was always intended only of being a physical symbol of a spiritual reality, a matter not of the waist, but of the heart. Circumcise yourselves, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 10:16. Jeremiah as well says, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your heart, in chapter 4, verse 4. In Deuteronomy 36, Moses identifies God as the one who would do the circumcising. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Circumcision of the heart was the first necessary step for life. Not anything cosmetic or surgical. And in the Old Testament times, the circumcision of the male was merely a physical symbol of something that God intended to do for his people in a spiritual level. And so Paul stresses here, God has done a work that no human surgeon could ever perform. Look what he says in his text. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ, then, refers to the putting off of the flesh, the figurative flesh that represents our sinful nature. So we've been given new natures through the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of the heart that cuts out the sin nature we were born with, while we still live in fleshly bodies, that body of death that Paul calls it in Romans 7. Though we still live in that body of death, we have beating within us new life through a new heart, and given God's strength and truth to fight against sin and temptation. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, here Paul makes a connection with circumcision that does apply to believers today, the ordinance of baptism. Just as circumcision was a physical picture of the circumcision of the heart, baptism is a physical picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which through our union with him we're spiritually a part of. Paul asks us in Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Through our entrance into the water, we symbolize the dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the world. That is a picture of the burial of the dead. But in rising again out of the water, we signify the resurrection that Jesus paved the way for, raised through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Our resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life is also a powerful work of God. Through it we are saved. And through it we are forgiven, completely forgiven. Verse 13 of our passage says, "And you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." As you read this passage, you might ask, why this such an emphasis on the dead? Well, it must be funny to hear for the first time to say to an unbeliever that you're dead. They're probably like, no, I'm not dead, no. But Paul clarifies, we're dead. Unbelievers are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So we're dead in two ways. What does Paul mean? First of all, dead in your trespasses, your sins. That means our sins have made us dead, spiritually dead. And guys, dead means no hope, right? No hope. Please note, dead is dead, not mostly dead, like the Princess Bride tries to make a thing. Right? We're not mostly dead. Dead is dead. I believe that Jason touched on this text last Sunday from Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, as the federal head of the human race, Adam's sin condemned all humanity to be born in sin, born separated from God, spiritually dead. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means that in our hearts, we're like a dead body. Bad things do not cause fear or revulsion, and good things do not cause attraction and desire. If I were to go up to a funeral and walk up to the casket and wave a gun around, there'd be no flinching, there'd be no fear, there'd be no response from any danger. And if I were to offer a delicious, fresh, warm apple pie, that dead body wouldn't in the least bit desire the goodness of that warm pie. In our spiritual death, we're the same way. We don't fear bad things that can hurt us. We run headlong into it most of the time in our sin. And similarly, the offer of the beauty of Jesus Christ to the spiritually dead gives no response, nothing that would desire or in its own way seek after him. It's a core corruption of the entire nature that poisons thoughts, intents, and inclinations. Secondly, Paul says that we're dead in the uncircumcisions of your flesh. This letter addressed to the Colossians speaks specifically of the Gentile plight, which is actually our plight. Being Gentiles, the Colossians were not only spiritually dead, but physically outside of the covenant of Israel. They did not even have the benefit of the national blessings. They had no revelation, no instructions that could have pointed them toward God. They were completely lost and in the dark. Speaking to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:12, Paul writes, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." But God, some of the most powerful words in Scripture, divine intervention happened. "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." God made, not you made. God made resurrection life. Resurrected with Christ and completely alive, just as surely as Jesus Christ lives. How did God do this? Having forgiven all our trespasses. Your trespasses made you dead. Forgiving your trespasses brought you to life. You see, our text drives home absolute truths to speak of absolute position. You can't be mostly dead or mostly alive. You're either all the way dead or you're completely alive. This is the effect of God's actions toward us. God never does anything halfway. If we look back to the healing ministry of Jesus, we always see that healed with a touch or healed with a word, healing is complete and instantaneous. God doesn't make people just halfway healed when he heals them. And similarly, when God brings to life, he brings them to complete life. Life more abundant is what he says. God is not a God who ever does things halfway. And thus our status is not partially forgiven because we're not partially alive. When we place our faith and hope in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are completely forgiven and completely alive. There's not like, well, Christ, you know, gave us a little spot on the basketball court, you know, a little layup here, and we're going to dunk it in ourselves. It's all a work of Christ. He completely forgiven us. There's nothing we need to add to our salvation. No work. Completely forgiven and completely alive. Look at Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." If our sin does not cling to us in God's eyes, we must not look at forgiven sin as clinging to us ourselves. We must see our sins through God's eyes. And God says, "As far as the east is from the west," infinite distance. Romans 5:16, "The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." justification. That means that we're declared righteous. Not mostly righteous, declared righteous. It's like a declaration in a courtroom. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. You're not mostly guilty. You're not partly guilty. The judge doesn't say, well, you're probably a little guilty, so I guess I'll send you to a little prison. You either walk out of that courtroom free or you go to jail. That's what it's like for us. And here's another picture that Paul gives us of a spiritual reality of forgiveness, complete forgiveness. This is how Jesus accomplished this for us, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Look at the words he uses. He uses the word canceling, which is exhalepho. It means to wipe away, to erase, remove such as to leave no trace, destroy, obliterate. You see, in ancient times, people wrote either on papyrus or vellum, which was a treated animal skin. But the ink back then didn't have an acid like our inks today. They didn't bite at all into the papyrus or the animal skin. So one reason we don't have a lot of records from back then. Since paper was hard to come by, the scribe might take something that wasn't needed anymore. He might take a sponge and wipe it away. He might wash it away, whatever was written out. Like a dry erase board or a chalkboard. The chalk doesn't actually bite into the board. Once you wash it away, there's no trace. That's the word here that Paul uses. Canceling the record of debt. What was written against us was a record of debt, a certificate, if you will, of indebtedness. It might have said Michael Walters, a traitor against his Lord, the King of the universe, a sinner. And with that certificate came dogmason, a formal statement concerning rules or regulations that are to be observed, legal demands. The certificate certified my sinful state. The demand then that had to be observed was that I be put to death. The record of debt and the legal demand. The punishment is death. But by the grace of God, something else happened. Someone intervened on my behalf. Someone wiped away the certificate like it had never been there. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's the promise. But how can that be? Did God just pass over, say it was okay? No, that can never be. The debt has to be absorbed somehow. It has to be paid. If someone owes you $5 and you decide, never mind, well, you still stand at a loss of that $5. You can't just wipe away or undo it. God doesn't undo our sins. That debt has to be paid, and it was paid. The debt was transferred to Jesus, and it was paid in full when it was nailed to the cross, along with the hands and the feet of our Savior. The legal demand was set aside, not because God had decided to pass over. It was set aside because it had already been fulfilled. Christ was put to death in my place. Christ bore the wrath that should have fallen on my head. Christ endured the abandonment from the Father that my sin had earned. And so this is why Paul can say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because there's nothing left to condemn. The cup of God's wrath was drank down to the last drop. Nothing can fall on our shoulders because Christ bore them on his own. Complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. Complete victory. Notice what it says, that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As I was studying this passage, I was really struck by the fact that there were just deep, rich terms in this one little sentence. And I was struck by the fact that this is a violent sentence. It contains these big, violent words, apek daisamenos, It means to take off, to strip off, to disarm. It's a violent word, not like I'm going to take my jacket off, like it was ripped off, like the gun in my hand was stripped off. It's a word of violence. This is what Christ's death has done on the cross to rulers and authorities. You know, I think that in the 21st century America, we don't quite have the color of this verse. I think it's hard for us to relate. For us, our national leaders are often jokes that we vote in and out of office every 2 or 4 or 8 years. Our system of checks and balances, by the grace of God, usually keeps any overreach or tyranny at bay. At least it keeps it temporary. The rulers and authorities for the Colossians would have been kings and emperors and governors who ruled not according to law, but by whim, by power hunger. And their decrees were usually absolute. Their displeasure was often ruthless. Americans are blessed not to know that kind of fear. The closest we may come is for those who've been maybe bullied in school, or the victims of abuse and violence in their childhood or their relationships, or the tyrannical slavery to addiction or the affliction of long-term illness, or shame that may at times rule over our lives and actions. But listen, whatever the monsters in your life are that rear up politically, relationally, mentally, or spiritually, Paul says that Christ's death on the cross has shattered their hold, but more than that, stripped them of all the power. They have been utterly disarmed. No more tools, no more weapons against us as believers. And though they may hold sway temporarily, the ultimate reality is that of defeat. And that defeat is not a matter of private revelation. It's public shame. That's what Paul says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. This is not a backroom court deal, plea deal, where the person walks away and gets to hide their face from reporters. He uses the word parousia, openness, publicness, to make a public example of. Kind of think of the old cartoons, the boy in the corner with a dunce cap, right? So everybody can know. Or that picture that Scott put a couple weeks ago of the man who had to hold that sign that said, I cheated, and hold it in the mall. Public shame, open shame. Digamatizo, expose, make an example of, disgrace, put to shame. You know, in older times or even in other places today, criminals and defeated foes are often stripped naked and tied to poles or put in stocks so people could heap their scorn and their spit and their rotten fruit upon them. The scary things, Paul says, the scary things have not only been defeated, they're put to shame. They have fallen from their pride to utter disgrace. How has Christ done this? By triumphing over them in Him. And he uses this amazing word, triumbao, to lead in a public military procession, to triumph over. The Encyclopedia Britannica records that the Roman triumph was a ritual procession or a parade that held the victorious general, the triumphator, in the lead. And he wore purple, royal purple, and gold tunic and toga, holding a laurel branch in his right hand and an ivory scepter in his left. The general's soldiers marched last, but not in proud or tired silence, not in military precision. History records that they sang. They sang victoriously. On reaching the capital's temple, the general presented his laurel along with thanks offerings. And after that, the end of the procession were the prisoners, the POWs. And when they arrived at the destination, they were slain. And the ceremony concluded with a feast. What an amazing picture. The triumphant general, his soldiers singing, and disgraced kings, disgraced enemy generals, rulers and authorities of the enemy nation, walking to their death, walking in chains, watching the crowd laugh at them and knowing that with each tired step they were approaching their death. The Colossian believers were presented by Paul with a powerful image of what Christ's victory was like on the cross. Full of honor, joy, singing, and feasting for Jesus and his followers. But for the disarmed rulers and authorities who'd taken arms against the rightful king, they were led in public shame and disgrace on a long march to their ultimate death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ should all be made alive, but each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." I couldn't help but think, I'm still amazed at what an interesting picture this is. This Roman procession was a pagan ritual. But it's almost like God put in place, allowed this pagan ritual to proclaim to the world what he was doing in true religion through Christ. And what a picture that this satanic ritual worshiping false gods would be used in Scripture to point us to Christ and his victory. This is a picture of exactly what Christ did. He disarmed the authorities. The satanic ritual was disarmed and put to glorify God. And we know that there's an ultimate fulfillment of this picture. Revelation 29. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into that lake of fire. Talk about standing on the promises. This is a promise. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Public shame, public disgrace, marching on their way to destruction. Well, what does this matter to us? We've got to remember that these forces, these rulers and authorities, are the very powers pulling the strings of our own miseries on this earth. Ephesians 6:2 tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the powers that Christ has ultimately defeated on the cross, triumphing over them in him, which means that their hold is broken, and what we experience now in this life is merely death throes. Part of what Christ accomplished on the cross, apart from the satisfaction of God the Father, was the triumph of Christ over the evil powers of the world, a view of the atonement called Christus Victor, which emphasized the rescue of God's people from the grip of Satan and established Christ as the rightful king of the universe. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Martin Luther notes that through the cross, Christ kills my sin, destroys my death in his body, and in this way empties hell, judges the devil, crucifies him, and throws him down into hell. In other words, everything that once used to torment and oppress me, Christ has set aside. Christ has set aside. Paul's passage from Colossians describes the completeness of victory in Christ as complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. It may be hard for us to believe in victory when times are dark. You might hear my words and think, they sound hollow to me tonight, Mike. The future is so uncertain. How can the word victory stir my heart in such a time as this? But we have to cling to the truth all the more when we're groping in darkness. Christ has set aside all the things that has tormented us. It was God's promise in Genesis 3 that through Satan, that through Christ, Satan would bruise Christ's heel, yes, but the head of the serpent would ultimately be crushed. And Christ made good his word on Calvary. Or yes, Satan bruised the heel of Christ through death on the cross, but ultimately through that very act, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. What we experience are mere death throes, but we must trust that the pain we feel is only a bruise. And I often have to chide Jack when he gets upset at a cut and asks for a Band-Aid. I have to say, buddy, you're getting a little old to cry at these little things. He's at that phase where he needs to learn to toughen it up. I have to encourage him to be strong, toughen up, remind him that the hurt is not much. And that's the message I believe that Christ would have for us tonight. Toughen up. The hurt is not much. Your Father is there to comfort you, to offer you aid. But growing up means toughening up. The enemy still wounds, but we must remember that he's on the run. Christ has won the victory, and we're just mopping up the remains together. We need to have that look at it, where we stand on the battlefield. We're bestowed with complete salvation, complete forgiveness. We have complete victory. We cannot believe that we're saved but not victorious. This text presents all three as truth. We cannot accept two-thirds of the truth. Let us instead enjoy all the benefits. In writing this sermon, which I titled Victory in Jesus, I couldn't help but think of the lyrics all week long, which I will remind you of in closing. I believe it contains a lot of the truth of this passage, and that it's worth considering. It goes something like this. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. O victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing's power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. I heard about a mansion he built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing in the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there that song of victory. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete victory. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Great Father, I thank you for the faith that was delivered once and for all. refers to the Old Testament prophets, fathers of our faith, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. Thank you for the faith carried down through us through the sacrifice of the martyrs, through the quiet dedication of mothers and grandmothers, fathers and grandfathers, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, those who've loved each other well through the power of your Spirit. Thank you for the preservation of your word, which comes to us to deliver the news that the battle has been won. Victory has been accomplished. The enemy is on the run, and we are routing him on our way to heaven. Give us eyes to see these realities, that the things which seek to oppress us are the death throes of a defeated foe. Give us encouragement that we might charge and sing on our way in that great, glorious triumph that Christ is leading us to. May we be faithful on the way. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.